chapter 3 of 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Well, as I said, the theme of the message this afternoon is life, likeness in Christ. Well, as we look at this passage, we find there's a number of different things that are important to us as believers. First of all, we recognize that the world does not receive us. And why doesn't the world receive us? Well, the scripture says, because it did not receive him. It did not receive Jesus. Sometimes we get that a little bit mixed up. You know, we think the world doesn't receive us because we're somehow too religious, or somehow we don't accept some of the things they're doing, or because, they have some kind of a cliche that they put upon those who follow Christ, and we think that is some kind of a personality thing. When the scripture says they do not receive us simply because they did not receive Jesus. Now, there was plenty of religion in Jesus' day. The Jews were very religious people. And, of course, they followed the law, they followed the commandments, they did the various kinds of things that were necessary ceremonially, and they were a very religious people, group of people. And so the world then has a notion about us, which is very similar to that they had concerning Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we noted last week that we are called the sons of God because we are, in fact, sons of God by nature. Therefore, because we are sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And so it does not know us because it did not know him. Now, in what sense didn't the world know Jesus? Well, he came unto his own, John says in John's gospel. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. They didn't recognize him for who he was, the Son of God, and particularly that he is the incarnate Son of God, that he was sent forth from the Father. They did not believe the scriptures that Jesus came forth from the Father. And the world, in a very real sense, does not believe that we are sons of God. In fact, what do they say? They say, well, everybody is a child of God. That's what the world says. Everybody is a child of God. In fact, there is a universal dogma which is going about today saying that, well, everybody is going to get saved. no matter what your belief system is. Now, that isn't so new, because Unitarianism has followed that particular teaching for quite a while. The other thing that the world says is that there is no inherent sin nature. The things that we do are simply learned behavior and we need to be reformed in some way. And again, this is a Unitarian thought and a pantheistic thought. Unitarianism has long said there is no inherent sin nature in man, meaning that the nature of the fall there is no reality to it. That man just needs to be reformed, he needs to be re-educated, he needs to be somehow changed by society to be the kind of person that society wants them to be. And it's interesting, we're in a kind of a cultural change even today where there is a big push to re-educate people to think a certain way, to think in gender neutrality, to think in inclusiveness of all people, to think in the same lines as religion can take on many different forms and everybody can get to heaven or state of spirituality in their own particular way. What's going on right now with the sexual revolution in our culture is that the culture is trying to force people who have violated some sexual taboo or have done some sexual sin or some sexual morality, they're trying to press them or push them into a certain acceptance of a certain kind of behavior. And right now we see that in Hollywood figures, we see it in political figures. Shame on you, you did this, you did that. I mean, they've even attacked President Bush Sr. For hugging in his wheelchair certain people who was close to him, and they call it sexual harassment. I mean, the poor guy's in a wheelchair. How is he supposed to hug anybody? They're taking it to an extreme, and of course they're trying to expose people, and maybe rightly so. There is a lot of people who have violated these kinds of things. Bill Cosby has they've forgotten about him now, moved on, and they're taking up certain congressmen, certain actors, certain public figures, and they're trying to re-educate the mainstream culture out there to act a certain way. Well, what they're really trying to do is to eradicate the sin nature by cultural peer groups and pressures, right? You cannot deal with the sin nature in that way. Obviously, you may be able to change some norms, some things that are happening. You may be able to make it unacceptable, and you may be able to put a bad light on it so people will be more careful. But the sin nature is going to continue to produce sin. In fact, that's what the sin nature is. It is a sense of the transgression of the law of God. Well, so we find that the world does not receive us because they did not receive Jesus. They did not receive Jesus. And so there is a natural enmity between the world and us. There's a natural enmity which will continue. As long as we continue to show ourselves to be followers of Christ and believers of the truth and those who seek to honor God and to preach His word as it is written, there will be that sense of enmity. Just like Jesus, they did not accept the things Jesus had to say, and neither will they accept the things we have to say. As Jesus suffered, we also many times do suffer. And so the people of the world do not understand us, nor the way we behave. In fact, usually they, what do they say? They say, well, they're more holier than thou, or they'll give us some other cliche that they'll label the Christian. Or when there is some fault to be found with someone who professes Christianity, they will evidently, they will of course call them hypocrites. And so we find that indeed the world did not understand the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, and neither will they understand us. In verse 2, secondly, how will we be like Jesus? Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It says, we shall be like him. How will we be like Jesus? Will we all be little clones of Jesus that look just like him? Of course, that isn't what it's saying, is it? No. But Jesus, of course, the very Son of God, was, number one, he was without sin. He was righteous. And he is holy in all of his ways. Of course, Jesus is called the Son of God. And by the way, of course, whatever that appearance is of Christ, it is thought that he will keep that same appearance. But then the same is true of us. Whatever our appearance is, more than likely we'll keep the same appearance. But we will have an incorruptible body, just as Jesus has an incorruptible body. When he was upon the earth, of course, his body was not incorruptible, that physical part of it. I mean, he could suffer, he could die, he could bleed. All of the things that that affected us, affects us, would affect him. It's just that he was, of course, the Son of God, and so had power over sin and over death itself. In fact, it is said that Jesus veiled his glory, according to Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 5. He veiled his glory in human flesh. And so he had a veiling upon him which did not reveal his true glory while he was upon the earth. But now that true glory, of course, is present in Jesus. Will we have a glory in Jesus? Yes, we will. Our glory will also be like unto Jesus. Not that we become gods, but that we become incorruptible. We become without sin. We are not affected by sin. We're not affected by the things of the world any longer. We have changed. The corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality. And so we will be morally just and live in righteousness and true holiness. Morally just and live in righteousness and true holiness. That will be the sense that we are like him. We'll be morally just and live in righteousness and true holiness. That's how we will being like Jesus. And because we will be like Christ, it does not mean that we will look like him physically, though we will have an incorruptible body, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. Thirdly, the believer's hope of seeing Christ has a sanctifying effect upon the believer. This is verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The phrase we want to kind of look at is where it says purifieth himself. So in a sense, as believers, as a believer that has hope in Christ, as a believer that is a child of God, as a believer that will be like Christ, now in our present state, we do purify ourselves even as he is pure. Now, that is not to say that we somehow have some means of purifying apart from Jesus. That doesn't mean that. What it means is that the life which we live now in Christ has a sanctifying and purifying effect upon our life. And so the life which we live now has a sanctifying and purifying effect upon our life. Every time we read the Bible has an opportunity to work in us. As faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So reading the Word of God, we then are brought into contact with the truth of the Scriptures. That has a purifying effect upon us. And so we find the purification of our lives is within us because Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. And so Christ is in us. Now, the Holy Spirit is in us. How does that? Can we separate Christ and the Holy Spirit? Can we separate Christ and God? Well, no. We know the triunity of the Godhead is intermingled in that sense in the Godhead that we cannot separate one from the other. Because we have Christ, because we know Christ, we know the Father. Because we know Christ, the Holy Spirit of God was given and indwells the believer, John chapter 3, because at the new birth we received the Spirit of God. And so in that sense, we not only have God the Father with us, we not only know God the Father, we know God the Son, and we have the influence of God the Holy Spirit in our life in a sanctifying way. And so when he says here in verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him, what hope? That hope which is after Christ, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that hope that we are known as children of God, he says, purifieth himself even as he, as Jesus, is pure. Even as Jesus is pure. Because Jesus is pure, because Jesus is the Son of God, then we know that that hope which we have in us is of God. Because God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And you have come to faith in Christ by God the Holy Spirit. And so everyone who has this hope of seeing Christ and of being like him purifies himself even as he is pure. Sanctifying effect of the Word of God, the God consciousness which is in you, and that hope of eternal life, that promise of eternal realities is something which causes us to strive onward for the Lord. It has long been recognized by Christians that the hope of the imminent return of Christ has a sanctifying effect in the life of the believer. In fact, if you ask any believer who is believing in the Lord and knowing the Lord is going to return, the one great thing that they hope for is the return of the Lord in their lifetime. And if not in their lifetime, then the promise of the return of the Lord. That he will return and he will fulfill his promises to his people. And so the promise of the imminent return of the Lord has a sanctifying effect upon us. In fact, we are told to watch and be ready. We are told to guard ourselves against that day, that we might be ready for the Lord in his coming. William MacDonald makes this comment, quote, purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure, unquote. It does not say just as he, Christ, purifies himself. It does not say just as Christ purifies himself. It says that our hope in him purifies himself. That's referring to the believer. It's not referring to Christ. The Lord Jesus never had to purify himself. He is pure. With us, it is a gradual, practical, sanctifying process. With him, it is a fact. With Jesus, it is a fact. He is pure. But with us, it is a practical, sanctifying process that we continue in faith, that we are purified within because of the faith that we have
resident with us in Christ. Fourthly, in verse 4, whoever commits sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So in this verse, we find that the opposite view of personal sanctification is to commit sin unto lawlessness. Now, if the believer is purifying himself unto faith and unto life in Christ, then those who are not in Christ, it's the opposite. What are they doing? They are committing sin. They are breaking the law of God. They are living in lawlessness, not in righteousness. And so in this fourth verse, he contrasts. He says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. So it's not talking about the believer, it's talking about the unbeliever in verse 4. For sin is the transgression of the law. In this, MacDonald makes this comment, it is possible to have sin even if there is no law. Now how do we know that? Well, sin was in the world between the time of Adam and Moses. And we also recognize that it may be then more accurate to say that sin is lawlessness. That is, sin is a sense of rebellion against God. What did Cain do? He rebelled against God. That was long before the Mosaic Law came into the world. He rebelled against God, and he rose up and killed his brother. He made an act of lawlessness against God. And God rebuked him, of course, for that and judged him for it. And so it is insubordination to God, wanting one's own way and refusing to acknowledge the Lord as rightful sovereign. In essence, it is placing one's own will above the will of God. It is opposition to the living God who has the right to be obeyed. And of course, we're seeing this played out in our culture in a dramatic way right now. Things that used to be held in check by the Word of God through the church's stand, has now completely, it's almost like they've just been erased. What once was the sanctity of the marriage relationship has kind of gone out the window. People usually cohabit, they have children first, and then they get married. The sanctity of the moral aspect of the home has been changed as well. Because we know that men can marry men, women can marry women, and so that whole interpersonal relationship in the home has somehow reversed. To say, you know, this is just the very surface of what is going on. But we know there's much more. And then there is the cultural norms of our society today, which have been torn down. That is such things as alcohol and drinking, or gambling, or even tattooing or piercing the body, all these kinds of things used to be not acceptable in culture. It wasn't that they weren't done. We know that they were. But the church usually made a stand against these kinds of things and said, no, you shouldn't do these kinds of things. They are somehow against the Word of God, against the true stewardship of the Scripture, and the real sense of morality in the home and in the family. And so the lewdness of our society has been greatly advanced. And we find this going on more and more. So whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. I just read recently where the first question that the millennial age group, young people, ask in the business world, the first question they ask when they're interviewing somebody or meeting somebody or in somehow making connection with somebody is they want to know their sign. That's the first thing they ask is, what is your sign? So, in other words, the sense of spirituality has changed in our society. And, of course, what they mean by that is, are you a Capricorn? Are you a Leo? Are you a, you know, some astrological figure? Are you connected somehow in this spiritual realm? See, that's another area, too. The church used to set the tone of what was spiritual. But now the world is doing it. The world is saying, this is what is spiritual. And so the doctor's office has holistic meditation under the guise of yoga and various forms of Eastern thought. Churches are taking up, quote-unquote, Christian yoga, which is, there's no such thing as Christian yoga. Churches are accepting, more and more accepting of sorceries and witchcraft and those kinds of things. There is less being said about the evils of those kinds of things. And of course, to say nothing about the other various aspects of world religions and so forth, and the inclusiveness of all of that. And of course, of something that we've seen more recently is that the United States and the world is being Islamified. That Islam has become accepted. Bobby has just come out with its hijab on the young girl to market to the Islamic community. And of course, this is really quite a cultural move for Mattel to do that. And then we find that in the schools and at the education system in the schools, they're teaching the children about transgenderism at a very, very young age and all of the rest that goes with that kind of thing. And more and more people are naming their children gender-neutral terms. So culture is going through a transformation. It's going through a transformation. And so we find that lawlessness is insubordination to God. God, of course, does speak out against all of these things that I have been mentioning to you in one way or another. The Lord mentions these things. And we find that God, even though he is merciful and gracious and full of tender mercies, we know that these things tend to lead people further away from the Lord rather than closer to him. Also, fifthly, in verse 5, and ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. A Christian cannot go on practicing sin. A Christian cannot do that. Now, why is that true? Because God the Holy Spirit, Christ who is in you, the hope of glory, brings a sense of conviction to the Christian that the Christian, even if they do sin, they recognize the seriousness of that and they repent and turn back to the Lord. And so there is that sense that the Word of God within the heart of man, God's word is like a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God's word is that which teaches us how we are to walk and to live. So to continue in sin would be a complete denial of the purpose for which the Lord Jesus came into the world. It would be to deny it. How can one believe that Jesus came to die for the sins of the world and continue in sin and have no remorse concerning sin, you see? No, that only belongs to the lawless, to those who stand in complete contrast to the Word of God. Verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested, Jesus was manifested, to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. To go on in sin, therefore, is to live in utter disregard of the reason for the incarnation. Now, when we stop and think about it, the reason for the incarnation is to bring redemption into the world. That was the reason for the incarnation. God sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for the sins of the world. The incarnation was the sending forth of the Son of God into the world. And so to deny the incarnation is to deny why Jesus came into the world. And so again, a Christian cannot go on in sin because that would be a denial of the one whose name we bear. That's why we cannot go on in sin. Again, MacDonald makes this statement. This is one of the three key passages in the New Testament dealing with the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that, quote, he did no sin, unquote, meaning Jesus. Paul tells us, quote, he knew no sin, unquote. And John the disciple, who knew the Lord Jesus in a very special way, adds his testimony, quote, in him is no sin. In him is no sin. And so we see that in verse 5, very last statement. In him is no sin. In Jesus is no sin. So the believer is sanctified against the sin nature by the word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. The unbeliever is given to lawlessness and stands in contrast to that. And so because Jesus came into the world and in him is no sin, then we have a Redeemer that was without sin. A Redeemer that could fully redeem us from our sin. In verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Verse 6, whosoever abides in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth not, or sinneth, hath not seen him, neither known him. Well, this verse, again, seems to still be a contrast which is being given. Contrast between those who sin not and those who do sin. Whosoever abideth in him sin not. Now, this idea of sin here is the practice of sin. It is the word being used here is poio, P-O-E-I-O, and it means one who does practice a life of sin because he does not know him. It is, the Greek word carries that thought of one who does practice a life of sin because he does not know him who knows no sin. But because you and I do know him who knows no sin, then though we may sin periodically, we do not live out a life of lawlessness. If we did, then we couldn't say that we are truly born of God. So whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth not hath not seen him. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Again, this idea of sin, which he is talking about concerning the unbeliever, is an habitual practice. The question naturally arises, when does sin become habitual? When does it become habitual? When does it become poio, in the sense that it is a continual thing, on and on and on? How often does a person have to commit it for it to become characteristic behavior? Well, John does not answer this. Rather, he puts each believer on guard and leaves the burden of proof on the Christian himself. That's what the Scripture normally does. The Scripture sets up a scenario where we as believers must look introspectively into our lives and see if we are walking with Jesus as we ought to walk with Jesus. To see if that sanctifying process is going on. to see if we are conscious of those things which are characteristic of lawlessness, and if there is any habitual sin. It's in that sense we are given that exhortive warning, which is always good from the scripture to have that exhortive warning. Otherwise, we become too complacent. We begin to say, well, it doesn't affect me. I can do this and not affect me. I can sin and it won't make any difference. When in reality, as believers, we know down deep inside, yes, it does make a difference. It makes a big difference whether I do or I don't do something. And we generally become quite conscious of that, especially over a period of time. Now remember that John is writing in a period of time when the Gnostics, those who taught concerning their knowledge of God, these Gnostic believers were false teachers. They were full of certain pretensions concerning their knowledge, and they were very careless about their own personal lives. In other words, sin to them was not a big deal, the Gnostics, because they had a faulty view of who Christ is and did not know him truly as the Word of God taught. And so they were teaching falsely. They were false teachers. And so there should be no confusion on this point. A man cannot have spiritual life and go on living in sin. A person cannot have spiritual life and go on living in sin. At some point, they will become convicted and seek to turn away from that sin, if they're truly believers, at some point. I mean, it may be, you know, it doesn't mean that a Christian can't have certain addictions. You know, a person might become addicted to some sin, whether it be alcohol, or whether it be gambling, or whether it be some immoral practice, or something of that nature. A person can have certain addictions, but they will seek to get help. They will acknowledge their problem. They will seek the help of the Lord, even though they struggle through it over a period of time. I can't remember which one of the church fathers, whether it was Jerome or Ignatius, I can't remember, but I think I do remember reading about it, that he was so troubled by certain sexual impulses that he climbed to a top of a pillar and sat there, trying to isolate himself from the thing that was troubling him. When it was actually a thing of the mind and heart that was impacting him. Perhaps you have read about certain people, whether it be David Brainerd, who isolated himself by prayer out in the forest, or whether it be George Whitefield, or whether it be some other Christian who was very devout, and they found themselves in prayer, and they found themselves in certain temptations at times, and they would draw apart, and they would struggle over these things. It wasn't that they were not affected. It isn't that they were not without sin. It was that they felt the seriousness of it and how that it affected them, and that they drew apart that they might somehow ask God to relieve them of it. And even Paul had a certain thorn in the flesh. We are not told what it was, but that it was a buffeting of Satan. Satan was allowed to buffet him in that thing, that certain thorn in the flesh. Well, if it's of the flesh, then you can pretty much bet that it's probably some kind of thing that leads one to act upon the flesh in some way, even though we don't know what it is. And some people call it blind, his eyes, he had problems with his eyes, or some people will cite something else. But I think it's enough for us to know that when Satan buffets us, it's not a good thing. We are tormented in that thing, and that it can lead us away from the Lord. And so there should be no confusion on this point. A man cannot have spiritual life and go on living in sin. On the other hand, a man can only practice righteousness through having the nature of him who is righteous. We can only practice righteousness by having the nature of him who is righteous. Well, see, this is the problem with culture, isn't it? Culture is trying to change the norm, the normal behavior of some people by certain kinds of cultural pressures or peer groups, which is putting pressure on people. They want to change their behavior, but I'm willing to bet that they never will actually change anything other than to just make it unacceptably public or to get caught. But we know that sin cannot be changed in that way. You cannot reform sin away. And so we come down to this, that man can only practice righteousness through having the nature of him who is righteous. And so there is no righteousness of ourselves. Our righteousness is of God. And we can only practice righteousness in Christ. We can only look to Christ. We can only call upon him. We can only at all times seek his help in relieving us of the thing that troubles us. We can only practice righteousness in Christ. The next one in verse 8 and 9, children look and act like their parents. Look at verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Children look and act like their parents. Well, that's kind of a generalization, we might say. But generally that is true, that children look and act like their parents. If they grow up in a Christian home, then they're taught Christian principles and so on and so forth. Up until a certain age, they are doing the same things the parents are doing. They are acting out the same things. They go to church, they go to Sunday school, they sing the hymns of the faith, they read the Bible. They're doing everything the parents are doing. They are looking and they're acting like their parents. Because if the parents truly are under the power of the Spirit of God, then the sanctifying effect of the home is on the children. Now, we know that to be true from what Paul has said in the scriptures as well, that the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving. And so Paul says, don't depart unless the unbelieving want to depart. If they want to depart, let them depart. But the believer sanctifies the unbeliever in the home. And this is true of children too. The believing parents sanctify the unbelieving children, especially up until a certain age when they get to make a choice for themselves, when they get to believe on the Lord themselves. Some children believe very early, and some children believe quite a bit later. But the sanctifying effect is there upon the home. The home is under the sanctifying effect of the family. So you teach the Word of God, you pray together, you believe, and you go to worship together. You do all the things together that you've been doing, and that has a sanctifying effect upon your family. And of course, when a child gets to be, you know, a certain age and they leave the household, well, then, you know, sometimes things change. And the sanctifying effect of the family has somehow been removed. Maybe not completely. You know, there may still be lingering responses from the children to check with the believing parents as to what the Bible says, what they ought to do about certain things, whether they ought to believe this or that or something. But when they begin to go out on their own, they have a responsibility before God to live a certain way. And some of them, of course, don't, and some of them do. But we find that children look and act like their parents, and so he uses that expression, that kind of sense here, when he says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. If one is in lawlessness, one is in the habitual act, polio, the habitual act of sin, that person is of the devil. Not the devil in the sense of Satan particularly, but the influence of the evil one is upon the life of that person more than anything else. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why was the Son of God manifested? That he might destroy the power of Satan over the individual. And so how did he do that? He came, he died, he was incarnated, he lived on the earth, he died upon the cross, he was resurrected, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he made void the power of sin and death over all those who come to faith in Christ. And so this is true of God's children and of the devil's children. God's children look and act like their parents, if they are truly born of God. And the devil's children look and act like their parents. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. What does it say? And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein times past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so all who are not in Christ, all who are not quickened by the power of the Spirit of God, are of the children of the devil. Are children of the devil. That is exactly what the verse says. It says, among whom also we all had our manner of life, all of us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past. How? In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, this is the important point, nature, the children of wrath, even as others. The children of the evil one, of judgment, even as others. And so we find that the children look and act like their parents. Children of God look and act like the parents. Children of the devil look and act like their parent, their father, the devil. In fact, Jesus even called them, "Ye are of your father, the devil." And then lastly here, as we look at verse 9, says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This is perhaps one of the most telling verses for us as Christians. Simply put, the contrast continues between those who sin after the sin nature, the children of the devil as opposed to the children of God, and those who sin not habitually, for their nature is in Christ. So one does not sin habitually, those who are in Christ. The other does sin habitually, those who are of their devil, their father the devil. They are living in lawlessness. And he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. The thing that kind of pushes the point home to us as believers is the seed of the believer. There is a seed in the believer. The seed of the new birth in Christ is in the believer. It remains in the believer. Therefore, he does not continue in sin. In other words, it's like saying, because we are born of God, because we have that new birth, that new seed, what does it take to bring a human life into the world? The seed.
How is the sin nature passed on? Through the natural seed. How is the seed or the nature of God passed on? Through the seed of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. We are born of God. And so the seed, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him. The seed of that old nature to those who are of the devil. The seed of the new nature to him who is in Christ. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. He cannot live in habitual sin because he is born of God. Life, likeness in Christ. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you for your word to us and pray you will instill these things upon our hearts that we may live the life likeness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.